All right, if you have your Bibles, I encourage you to open up to Matthew 12. It helps if you have one, because we'll be glancing up and down. You probably won't be able to see it all up there as we're going. So today we're going to talk about Jesus, the Son of David, filled with the Holy Spirit, or deceiver empowered by the Lord of the Flies, or Beelzebub, or Satan. All right. So a larger text, and a difficult text too. Has anybody ever found the Bible hard to read, like something confusing, difficult? Anybody? Okay. I was just saying, anybody whose hand's not up is probably like either not reading or just not paying attention, because there's like so much bizarro stuff in this book. It's like, it's not... it's fun, because it's like you can dig into it for like decades, and you're like, oh, I think I know, and it connects over here, or like, I still have no idea about that. And so I love the fact that it's not main and plain. There are certain things that are main and plain that are exciting, and there's certain things that you just kind of like, that still bugs me. It's still confusing. So today, we're going to be talking about Matthew 22. Did everybody get one of these? I had handouts today, so we'll be referencing this. This would be pretty handy. Does anybody raise your hand if you did not get one of these? Whoa. Can we see here if we can grab a few of the handouts? Jeremy, can you grab a few of the handouts on the table there? All right. All right. Excellent. Thank you. Thank you. Okay, so this is also the text where the... blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, or the unforgivable sin, is in. That's pretty exciting. The unforgivable sin. Has anybody ever thought they've committed the unforgivable sin? You put your hands up. My hand's not up just to make people feel comfortable. My hand's up because, like, wondering if you've committed the unforgivable sin. All right. So I'm going to goal today is try to convince you you're probably right, and that next week you can just save time on Sunday morning and sleep in and not come back. No, it's just, you got to kind of laugh at it. The same accusation that the devil pulls towards one of us is the same accusation that he pulls towards all of us. And so I've had lots of conversations with people that like, yeah, I've done that when I've committed the unforgivable sin. And I just really feel like laughing undermines the potency of some of the lies. And you're just like, oh, that is kind of ridiculous, isn't it? But we'll go through this, and we'll hit a little bit on today onto what the unforgivable sin is in context. All right. Awesome. Thanks, Jeremy. Got voluntold by the door. All right. So I'm going to pray here again real quick. So Jesus, I just ask that you would make the text authoritative today, that we would feel the weight of it more than my words or thoughts, Lord, that the authority of the text, Lord, we want authority in our lives, we want the fear of the Lord, the strength of the Holy Spirit to obey you, we want to be in awe of who you are. Lord, I just ask that the text would be crystal clear today as much as it can be, Lord, and that you would encourage us and provoke us to following after you. And leaning on you and desiring your return, clinging to the cross. Lord, and I ask that you would brood amongst us today, that you say when we gather in your name, you're in our midst of us, and we are just desirous of that, that you'd be here. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. All right, so at the top of the list, or of the handout here, you can see it's got a big fancy word, well, actually a small fancy word called chiasm. Let me say chiasm. Chiasm. So this is just my personal interpretation. This kind of helps us review up to where we're at. So we're in Matthew chapters 11 and 12. We've been there for a few weeks. And I personally read this as a chiasm, and this is just showing what a chiasm is. A chiasm is that where you kind of have like A, B, C, B prime, A prime, or there's the topics vary from the beginning topic is the same as the end, then there's two other ones, and then there's kind of a middle or a pair of middles that are kind of in the middle. And it's kind of a structural device. It helps with memory. It helps you compare things to do, because you're like, hey, what's the parallel of this one? What's the story that's like similar stories? And so you can kind of compare stories. And so Matthew 11, we started out with John asking Jesus, are you the one who is to come, or should we look for somebody else? And then Jesus does miracles and to sign it. And we're going to end John 12 or Matthew 12 with scribes and the Pharisees asking Jesus to perform miracles. If you perform miracles, then he's going to deny it. And so there's this question of identity with miracles. And then after that, in moving forward on Matthew 11, 20 through 24, Jesus is proclaiming judgment over cities who have not responded to the miracles of Jesus. If you'd have been like, Sodom and Gomorrah would have responded better than you guys did. And so it'll be better, easier for them in the day of judgment than you guys. You guys have an account. You guys are going to give an account for what you've seen. And then that kind of corresponds with today's message, where there's going to be a response to miracles that Jesus has done, where Jesus performs a crazy miracle today, and there's a judgment upon that, and there's not an appropriate response to that miracle, and Jesus is going to proclaim a severe judgment. And then the next one's in, you kind of have the easy yoke, where Pastor Tom hit on the easy yoke right before heading off on vacation, and the gentle, restful Messiah, who's the Son, who knows the Father. No one knows the Father but the Son. No one knows the Son but the Father. And it was like, and little children are going to reveal this, and there's kind of have this gentle, divine Son who knows the Father intimately. And then Dave went and did two Sabbaths. He did the two center ones with the two kind of Sabbath logic and worked through how Jesus was working through what the Sabbath was and what it meant, what was important. And then Daryl last week went through the suffering servants from Isaiah 42, and he did suffering servant / child, and so you kind of have that child parallel with the Son knows the Father, and the Father knows the Son, and nobody else, like in that, like the claim of divinity that Jesus has there, and he gives the rest. And you also have like the one who I was provoked with the smoldering wick he won't put out, and a bent reed, and just the gentleness of the Messiah. And so you can kind of look at those two passages together and kind of read back and forth and see on his divinity and his relationship to the Father. This is the one who is well pleased by the Father. This is the Son who knows the Father, and they kind of parallel back together. And this gentleness towards us. Now we're going to step back, as you can see it down there on the B prime. That little dash is what I call the prime there. So we went from A, B, C, D, D prime, C, and now we're at B prime. This is nerdy. And I also didn't review this with my wife first. So if anybody finds the grammatical error in here, I'll give you $1, whoever finds it first and comes talks to me afterwards before I print it off 50 copies of it. So, Easter eggs hidden away. All right, so we're going to be in B prime, which is Matthew 12, 22 through 37. Like I said, a large section with some enigmas and some oddities in there. And we're going to do it as best we can. So we've got the outline right here on the bottom part here. Well, here's what we'll do. I will run through this quickly. I'm going to tell you what I'm going to tell you. Then I'm going to tell you, and then I'll tell you what I told you, so that we do it three times as the way. So we'll run through the outline real quick here, then we'll read it all together, and then we'll work back through kind of what is being said. And so this section starts off with Jesus performing a miracle, a eye-popping miracle, but it's just one line, and then you have the response to it from the crowds, the people response. So that's the Roman numeral one, the miracle of an exorcism of a blind, mute demon is kicked out of somebody. So somebody is talking for the first time and seeing for the first time, which is awesome. And then the people begin to wonder about Jesus' identity, Roman numeral two. Could this be the Son of David? Is that who this is? He just did that. Therefore, they're asking a question about Jesus. The Pharisees are not wondering. They know. The crowds are wondering about Jesus. The Pharisees are not wondering. They know. No. You guys are confused. Don't be deceived. That guy is empowered by Satan, our Beelzebub, right? And so that's their response. And then the rest of the whole thing is Jesus responding to the Pharisees. And he's going to respond to the Pharisees, knowing their thoughts, he says, and he pushes back against the accusation that he's empowered by Satan with three if statements. It's illogic for a kingdom to be divided. It doesn't make any sense. How would he stand? If I'm kicking out Satan, how does that all work at all? That doesn't make any sense. Then he's going to go for, if your sons cast out demons and I'm casting out demons, like, what's the difference? How does that look? Why are you one? Or what basis are you accusing me? We're doing the same things. And then, but if it's from the Holy Spirit, judgment's coming upon you because you are opposing the work of the Lord. And then the concluding statement is, I'm actually not empowered by Satan, but I've actually bound the strong man, Satan. I've bound the strong man, and now I'm looting his people, and I'm drawing people into repentance and the kingdom and for hope for the age to come. I've bound the strong man. I'm not the strong, empowered by him, but I've bound him, and that's how I'm robbing his kingdom. And then Jesus goes through, and then if you see letter B there, so there's a dichotomy of allegiance. You stand with me, you fall. There's a huge divide that he's going to go through, and kind of like there's no middle ground. There's no neutrality in the situation. He's going to bring that up. And there's two separate camps, and then he kind of goes through bad speech, which is a bad tree produces bad fruit, and he's talking about speech. And he's talking about speech, and the allegiance is about speech too. This whole thing is about speech because it's about what the Pharisees had said about the miracle. He's addressing the Pharisees' accusation of him of being filled with the devil. So it's a little conflict in the Gospels. I remember, have you guys ever seen the Gospel of John movie? It's great. It's pretty much almost word for word on it. And you read the Gospel of John and you're like, wow, I wonder what he's really saying there. I'm like, that's really confusing. And then you watch the movie and you see people standing in front of Jesus and Jesus is like, you brood of vipers. And you're like, oh, you're like, it's just different when you think about him actually saying some of this stuff to like people and it's not just theoretical and you're just trying to analyze it. And so here you kind of feel the tension as there's people calling Jesus in league with Satan. Okay. So that is what I'm going to tell you. And now we're going to tell you the main thing, which is just be reading it because the text is the text. I want to do this. Can we all stand up again for the reading of the word? I did this a couple weeks ago, and I really like this. I feel like this highlights the most important part. And so we'll stand up, and we will read it. Okay, Matthew 12:22. Then they brought him a demon-possessed man who is mute and blind, and Jesus healed him so that he could both talk and see. And all the people were astonished and said, could this be the son of David? But when the Pharisees heard this, they said, it's only Beelzebub, the prince of demons, that this fellow drives out demons. Jesus knew their thoughts and said, every kingdom divided against itself will be ruined, and every city or house divided against itself will not stand. If Satan drives out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then can his kingdom stand? And if I drive out demons by Beelzebub, by whom do your people drive them out? So then they will be your judges. But if it is by the Spirit of God that I drive out demons, and the kingdom of God has come upon you. Or again, how can anyone enter a strong man's house and carry off his possessions unless he first ties up the strong man? Then he can plunder his house. And here we switch to the dichotomy. Whoever is not with me is against me. Whoever does not gather with me scatters. So I tell you, every sin and slander can be forgiven, but blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven. Anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven. But anyone who speaks against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven, either in this age or in the age to come. Make a tree good, and its fruit will be good. Or make a tree bad, and its fruit will be bad. For a tree is recognized by its fruit. You brood of vipers, how can you, who are evil, say anything good? So you can see the saying anything good. For the mouth speaks what the heart is full of. A good man brings good things out of the good stored up in him. And the evil man brings out evil things out of the evil stored up in him. But I tell you that everyone will have to give an account on the day of judgment for every empty word they have spoken. For by your words you will be acquitted, and by your words you will be condemned. The word of the Lord. And you guys can sit down. Thank you. All right. So you notice that there's a larger section, and the miracle is literally like one verse out of that whole thing. It was one thing. Then a demon-possessed man, I was confused because this is not my normal translation that I had printed off in here, so I had to stumble across the words a little bit. I don't know if I got to the NIV or what I printed, but I'm used to the ESV. So then a demon-possessed man who was blind and mute was brought to him, and he healed him so that the man spoke and saw. So that's it. So that's the only part of the miracle. This is pretty standard for the Bible where there is something that crazy happens, and if it happened amongst us, we would write a book about that by itself. Like, if that happened in our church where there was an undeniable sign and wonder, it would probably make the news. You know, like this made the news that day. But we would also write a book, and the Bible gives it like one line. Like the one that always comes to mind is when Moses went up on the Mount Sinai and 70 people came up with him and they had dinner with God. Like they sat down and had a meal with God, and he, and there's like a glassy sea, and like they see his feet on the sea, and the Lord doesn't strike them. And then it just moves on. And I'm like, wait a second, like, where's the rest of the details? And that's just how the Bible does it. We like to excite stuff and ramp stuff up, and the Lord just kind of gives it plain a lot of times. Matthew is more concerned, obviously, as this is told, Matthew is much more concerned with the consequences of this, the conclusion of this, and the response to that miracle. That's the main reason of this section. And this is falling in line similar with what we saw in Matthew 8 and 9. If you remember, all the miracles there, they're all kind of proclaiming something about Jesus. Now, I believe miracles continue today, that they're in our community. There's miracles that have happened in the room, to people in the room. But there's something about the way that the stories of the New Testament retell the miracles, that the miracles are saying something about Jesus. Like, there's a miracle, and I'll just highlight this one. There's the miracle of Matthew 8, where Jesus actually performs an exorcist. And in my mind, the take-home of that, he performs the exorcist, and the demon in the midst of it says, I know who you are. And he says, and when he came to the other side of the country, of the Gerasenes, two demon-possessed men met him coming out of the tomb, so fierce that no one could pass by. And behold, they cried out, what have you to do with us, O Son of God? Have you come here to torment us before the time? And so the point is that Jesus is the eschatological judge who's going to purge all demons from the earth. You kind of have the same thing with the centurion who comes to Jesus, you know, like, just speak the word and my servant will be healed, that like Jesus commands the angels, and Jesus is the one who walks on the water. He is Yahweh Anyway, so the miracles a lot of times in the Gospels are giving a statement about Jesus. And miracles force a decision. So you can talk to people about Jesus, and people can just write you off. And a lot of times we think the problem is that like people don't have enough evidence to believe. But sometimes people get enough evidence, and they still don't believe. So this is where at the bottom of Mount Sinai with the pillar of fire and cloud, there's people down there worshiping a golden calf and calling the calf Yahweh when God is down. And that's metaphorically, that's their marriage covenant with God. And so they've just gotten married. They just said yes to the Lord, and the Lord's come down, and they're working through the marriage contract. And before they've consummated, before the Lord has moved in and built his tent amongst the people, like they're worshiping a golden calf, which is synonymous with committing adultery on the wedding day before the ceremony has been consummated. So that is one of the most crazy, miraculous things of seeing the pillar of fire whose peak goes into the heart of the heaven, and the Lord comes down on Mount Sinai and speaks, and they all hear it. And this is not 40 days after that, while the pillar is still there. And so I know a lot of times we kind of think that people just need a little more evidence, and I would like a little more evidence to be presented with the gospel too. But evidence isn't the only thing. But what it does do, miracles can't make people believe, but they can force a decision. They will remove neutrality. As you see in this, they will remove neutrality. People, they can write me off as crazy, as whatever. Oh, he's just, you know, like whatever. That's his thing. He's da-da-da, da-da-da. You know, or he's just a little off. But when something of power happens that you cannot accredit to the person talking who's giving the message, and they're like, that wasn't just the man from Nazareth speaking that. Like, something else is going on behind this man, and you have to make a decision. And this miracle right here is it's a miracle of identity, and it's forcing the people to make a decision. And that's what you're seeing. And so then you first have the first response from the people in Matthew 12:23. And the people started to wondering, saying, "Could this be the son of David? Is this who? I wonder." And what are they saying? They are not just wondering if this is one of David's, maybe at that time, 5,000 kids that are alive on the earth. You know, David had multiple kids in his day, and his kids had multiple kids, and his kids had multiple kids, and there was a lot of sons of David potentially alive at this time. I don't know how many. They say there's about 1 to 1.5 million Jews alive at that time. How many were of David's family? I don't know, 5,000, less, more? I don't know. But they're not just wondering, hey, is this guy biologically descended from David? That'd be cool. They're asking something much more than that. They're asking if this man with the miracle is the unique son of David. Is this the one? who's going to restore David's throne and sit on David's throne and rule over the 12 tribes of Israel and restore Israel to a theocracy, and then on top of that, raise the dead, restore global peace, and usher in the age to come in the kingdom of God. That's what they're wondering. On the handout, if you look at the back, that's just a... This is the basic storyline of the Old Testament. This is the Jewish hope, especially of the time when a lot of the Jews were a lot clearer on this. But the basic Jewish hope is they're promised a nation that the Lord is going to bless, that is the kingdom of God, and David is promised to be king of that nation, and one of his children is going to be king of that nation forever, forever, ever. In the Middle East, between the Mediterranean Sea and the Jordan River, down to Egypt and up a little bit, and they've worked through the land, and there's a land, there's people, there's the blessing of God, and it's a theocracy. It's a kingdom of God. That's what they're promised. And it is not working out quite well for the Jews at this time. And so they're wondering, so the back of that's the basic storyline. That thing falls apart, and there's an expectation for that thing to restore, and that's who they pin that expectation on, Jesus. Is this the guy who's going to do that? That's what they're wondering. Now, the Pharisees are not wondering that question. The Pharisees are wondering, they know in their own mind, they've already made the decision. They're like, no, and the Pharisees respond to the people. The Pharisees are not primarily speaking to Jesus. They're responding to the people that are all wondering, like, I wonder. They're getting excited. And the Pharisees are like, no, guys, don't be confused. It's not who you think it is. And they basically say, we have an answer of what's going on. And this is why I say miracles force a decision. They can't just say Jesus is kooky. They can't just say that guy's insane. He's just performed a miracle, which they cannot deny. And so what they have to do, they have to ramp it up to the next level in response to it. They actually have to say, no, he is not just crazy. He is empowered by Satan. He's filled with Beelzebub. He's doing it in league with Beelzebub. That's how this is happening. Don't be deceived. He's a deceiver who's filled. They can't just say that he's like insane. They've got to do more than that based upon the miracles that are happening here. And so that's what they do. I think Dave hit this last week a little bit too. I just want to, or 2 weeks ago, Pharisaism is not inherently wrong or bad or good. In fact, Christianity is probably, it's a rightly understood in my mind as a sect of Judaism. There he is. And it's not Pharisaism, but you see this contrast against Jesus and the Pharisees. And there's about 6,000 Pharisees at the time. And it's not Pharisaism. It's not the beliefs in general. It's primarily the leadership that Jesus has this has to wrestle with. Because the Pharisees, like I said, he believed in the resurrection. They believed in angels and demons. They believed in the age to come. And you know what I'm saying? These were the lay people that are around teaching the people. So they're not like even the high priestly class. These were just the Joe Schmoes running around, you know, trying to obey the Bible and teaching other people to obey the Bible. And we are probably most like the Pharisees when you break out the different branches of Judaism at the time frame. But the conflict is between Jesus and the leaders of the Pharisees, or the leaders that are the Pharisaical leaders. And the conflict, and it happens anytime that, like, disciples are moving from one person to another person, there's jealousy and whatever have, you know, and even if you assume perfectly good motives, it's like, I don't know who that guy is, what's he doing? And you're going to start questioning it. So the conflict is primarily a conflict of leadership between the Pharisees and Jesus. And the reason Paul even self-declares himself as a Pharisee even after his conversion, multiple times, but just one of them when he's on trial, he's like, I'm a Pharisee, I'm a son of a Pharisee, I'm a Pharisee, I'm raised underneath Gamaliel, and I'm on trial today for the hope of the resurrection. And he's not lying, that's true. Even as a Christian, as a follower of Jesus who believes Jesus has risen from the dead, who's ascended into heaven and the forgiveness of sins is only in his name, and he's going to come back, and he's like, I'm believing all the stuff that the fathers believed, that all the promises and the hope, I'm still a Pharisee. You know, like, and so it's not the Pharisaical beliefism is not the issue, it's the Pharisees, the leadership that the conflict is all about. And it's always, and that's what primarily happens with Jesus, because, and I think Dave brought it up, I like the way he said it, like, you have the most intense arguments with the people that you live closest to and you agree mostly with, and it's just like that one point, you know what I'm saying? But it's, here it's, Jesus is that one point. It was a big, big point. And so now Jesus is going to respond to the situation, and he's going to respond, the first part, with three if statements, as you can see there in the outline. He says one thing before he responds, or at least it says, knowing their thoughts, he said to them. It doesn't, and I don't know here, you can kind of go either way. Sometimes it doesn't say, like, hearing their comments, And it happens in other places too, where Jesus like comes up and like knowing their thoughts or knowing what they were thinking, and these guys were running through and like, how can he forgive sins? You know, who does he think he is? And like Jesus, like knowing their thoughts, is how he starts it. And I just, I just feel like that's food for fodder for meditation. Like, I was thinking in preparation of this is like the Lord looks down for heaven and his eyes search to and fro, searching for one to whom he showed himself strong with. The Lord like looks down and like he can see our thoughts. Like he looks down in the room and he sees like, you know, like a hundred different things that we're all thinking about and this way and that way. And like the good motivations and the bad motivations and all the distractions and whatever else. And I feel like one of the children up here where you kind of like you come to church to kind of worship and then all of a sudden you're hitting somebody else with a flag. And then somebody took your flag, and then you're, like, excited that everybody's watching you, you know, up in front lay a flag, and they're like, oh, yeah, Jesus, and then, like, it, and so, but he looks down, and he knows, looks our thoughts, and Jesus enters in this conversation, knowing their thoughts, and he addresses it, and he's going to do initial pushback, and he says, he first makes a true statement, a divided kingdom cannot stand, which is, I think he got that from Abraham Lincoln, is where he got that from originally. So I just can't help but read that, and obviously Lincoln spectacularly used that. But a divided kingdom is not standing. This is just supposed to be a basic, everybody knows this, right? When any kingdom's divided, it's going to fall apart. There's going to be internal fighting, civil war, yada, yada. The kingdom has to be united to stand, which gives the implication that the demonic kingdom, the satanic kingdom, is unified in some sense or another around a leader or a head. And it is unified and not divided, is what he's saying. But there's something else about this, that if the divided kingdom will fall, and Satan's kingdom is not falling, it's been standing for thousands of years, him and his people and whatever else, it doesn't make sense. A divided kingdom cannot stand. How could Satan be giving me power to cast out his minions? Does that make any sense? For me to be casting out Satan, to push him out of people, to take people, to bring him into repentance, to heal blind eyes, to raise the dead, to open mute mouths and bring them into repentance and righteousness, and Satan's empowering me to do that? That doesn't make... And so what he's doing is a reduction to absurdity, the type of argument. He's like, that's absurd, guys. Just think about the conclusions of what you're saying. That's absurd. And so that's his first point, that this is absurd. Your accusation doesn't make any sense, and it's absurd. His second thing he says is, and if I cast out demons by Beelzebub, can everybody say Beelzebub real quick here? Beelzebub. Beelzebub. It's such a bizarre word, Beelzebub. If I cast out demons by Beelzebub, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore, they will be your judges. So he makes the first point is that's absurd. If Satan was divided, it would fall apart. The thing wouldn't last. There wouldn't, you know, it's just absurd. And the second thing is, if I cast out demons by Beelzebub, who are your kids doing it by? Who are your, not literal kids, I think he's referring to the Pharisaical disciples, and you have in Acts 19:13, where some of the itinerant Jewish exorcism took and evoked the name of the Lord. So this is where there's Jewish exorcisms that are itinerant, traveling exorcisms that are trying to do exorcisms, which means that this is a common thing in their day, and they're like, man, some of these demons we can't get out, and at that point they're like, hey, I've heard like Paul does it, and when Paul does it, he says the name of Yeshua. And then all of a sudden the demon leaves. Like, let's try that. Our things, we've been saying these other names and doing these other formulas. Let's try that. And then, like, the demon speaks back to them. People are familiar with the story. He's like, I know Paul, and I know Jesus, but who are you? You have no allegiance with that man. And the demon rises up, and the guy gets real strong, and they all run off. I think he rips their clothes. They run off naked, I think. Anyway, go read it. It's Acts 19. I think there's a big tussle or whatever else. But what I'm saying is that this is happening in their day, that this is going on. We're generally so cessationist or so believing that the miracles are not true that we're like, oh, it's only... No, this is going on. This is the covenant community of Israel, and there's exorcisms going around, and nobody seems to be as effective as Jesus is doing it, nor do the demons likely say, we know who you are. You know you're the Son of God. But they're doing it to some level or another, with different degrees of success. And so Jesus is saying, under what basis do you think... that like somehow when I do it, it's like Satan, and when your disciples do it, it's like, great, there is no basis for this. We're doing the same thing, that there's no basis for your judgment, you know? And so like his first thing, like I said, it's absurd. The second part is like, we're doing the same thing. This is, your accusation has no basis. There's no, for you to judge me versus them, there's no basis of this. And then he goes through and he starts to go spin back around, and he says, but if, so you had if, and now he's going to go, but if, so if you're wrong, is where he's going to go, if I'm actually casting out demons by the Spirit of God, there's another conclusion on this that flows out of this. If I'm casting out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you, is what he states. Okay, so what does that mean? I'll go through this really briefly. I have probably a minority opinion on what Jesus is actually saying here. But what does it mean for the kingdom of God to come upon him, upon you? And so so the majority thing is that like exorcisms is the kingdom of God, and then that's now increasing. I'll throw you out another possibility. Take it or leave it. No problem if you disagree, which is pretty much always the case here. I'm going to work through the text, and if you agree with the text, you're bound to the text, and if you disagree with my interpretation of the text, you're free to follow the text, and I want you to. But anyway, so the you that Jesus, the kingdom of God has come upon you, is the Pharisees. He says the kingdom of God has come upon you. If I'm casting him out by God, and you think it's Satan, then the kingdom of God has come upon you, speaking to the Pharisaical response. So the overall context of this is negative. The focus on the section is not on the exorcism primarily, but it's actually on the response to the exorcism. It's actually on their statement about who they think the source of the power is. And the negative response is judged, and it's deemed to be in parallel to blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, which we'll get there in a second, and the unforgivable sin, and what have you. And so this statement, the kingdom of God has come upon you, what he's saying in my mind, this is not the way that the kingdom of God is used in positive light, which is generally like, you're going to enter the kingdom of God. You'll inherit the kingdom of God. You have received the kingdom of God. It's the kingdom of God has come upon you. It's a violent, it's a forceful type of event where it's similar to, this similar language is used in 1 Thessalonians 2, 16. I'll start up in 14, though. For brothers, for you, brothers, became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea. For you suffered the same things from your own countrymen as they did from the Jews, who have killed the Lord Jesus and the prophets and drove us out and displeased God and opposed all mankind by hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles that they might be saved. So there's these people that are resisting the gospel proclamation of Paul, and then he's going to finish up by proclaiming a judgment upon them. So as always to fill up the measure of their sin, but wrath has come upon them to the last or to the utmost. So like this, to come upon them, it's a statement of a judgment. It's a judgment that as proceeds and comes, the kingdom of God comes when the Lord separates the sheep and the goats. And so what I personally believe, it's in a past tense too. So the kingdom of God has come upon you. This is common prophetic language. So if you read like Isaiah 53, who has responded to Jesus? Who has seen it? To whom has the word of the Lord been revealed? Like, so a lot of times in prophetic scriptures, something is spoken of in the past tense. And so like Isaiah 9 does it sometimes too, depending on your translation. To us, a son has been given. To us, a child has come. You know, to him, the government. So this past tense is a common prophetic language. And it's stated, it's pretty much saying that like, as opposed to, it's as good as done is the way of saying it. Like, you have been judged. Like, it's as good as settled. It's as good as done. And it's commonly done in the prophetic language. And so I'll just summarize. What I think he's saying is, if I'm casting out demons by the Spirit of God, and you're convinced it's Satan, your judgment at the coming of the kingdom is as settled. It's as good as done. Like, you guys are in a lot of trouble. Do you understand what I'm saying? If that was God, and you suddenly think it's Satan, and you've got no other choice, and you're pushing the corner, like, it's as good as done, or you pretty much have blasphemed the Holy Spirit, is what he's saying in my mind. All right, so we'll move on. So after he's done the two ifs and the but if, and now he's going to go to his final statement, which is kind of his final positive declaration statement, which is he's reduced all the other things to being absurd. It doesn't make any sense that I'm opposed to Satan. It looks just like your own exorcisms. If it is of the Lord, you're in a lot of trouble. And he's like, and you know what? There's only one logical explanation left of how this is happening. And let me explain it to you. I have bound the strong man. I have bound the deceiver, which this makes me think back to the temptations in the wilderness, where he resists the devil three times with the primary temptations there, and the devil leaves for a more opportune time. And the devil has nothing on him. There is no sin in Jesus. The devil has nothing on him, and there is no hook that he has that he can manipulate or pull Jesus with or threaten Jesus with. And so he has bound the strong man, and now in his ministry, he's going out and winning people to God. And so that is the only logical conclusion left, and Jesus, in my mind, is presenting that to them. That's the other option. I have bound the strong man, and I'm winning people, converts, for God and his kingdom. What do you guys think? That's where he goes. And then he does, because he has bound the strong man, you've got this strong man versus Jesus, this kind of a dichotomy of allegiance, this either or, not both and situation that Jesus forces out here. And Jesus then starts with, in verse 30, and this is, whoever is not with me is against me. Whoever does not gather with me scatters. It's kind of unnerving. You kind of I'm still trying to make up my mind, and you can imagine I'm still working through this area, and listening to Jesus say something like that, man, that's not politically correct. That's kind of what are you, where are you saying I'm at? You can't read that in my mind and think, where do I stand exactly? But it's interesting here. So it's therefore I tell you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven people. So therefore, because there's such this dichotomy, because there's such only two camps to be in, Beelzebub or the Son of David filled with the Holy Spirit, submitted to the Lord Jesus, there's only two camps. Because of that, every sin, normally everybody focuses on there's one sin that's not forgivable. But first, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven. There is massive amounts of forgiven because of this dichotomy. And I just I was starting to process, the reason why is that Jesus doesn't have, there's not neutral ground for people to win to Jesus' camp. He's I'm just going to come over here to the people that haven't really sinned, and kind of win them over and bring them into my camp, and they're not going to need much forgiveness. And he's because there's such a dichotomy, and there's just two camps, that's the way it's kind of reading me, because there's just two camps, therefore I tell you, every sin and blasphemy will forgive people. That there's massive amounts of forgiveness on transitioning and repenting and coming into this camp, because you're inherently coming from the enemy camp, because that's who Jesus is after, people that are in the other camp. So there's massive amounts of forgiveness available, but blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven. And whoever speaks a word, so blasphemy against the Spirit speaking and speaks a word, I'm talking about speech here, speaks a word against the Son of Man, and whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man, you can be forgiven. But whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven even this age or the age to come. I think what he's saying here, and I'll preface this with think, because the two camp, there's such a dichotomy here of allegiances, and you can be in one camp and Jesus is a fool, he's ridiculous, yada, 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 whatever, and then you can be convicted by the Holy Spirit, you can see something, and you can respond and come over to the camp and be I'm so sorry, I had no idea who you were. He's yeah, nobody over there does, really. You can make it, and blasphemy against the Son can be forgiven, right? But there's one thing that is not forgivable, and that is blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. And so you can be in this camp, and then you're seeing something, and the Lord's convicting you, or you're seeing an undeniable miracle, and you're feeling guilty about it, and you're that's Satan. That's not the Lord. That's Satan. You know what I'm saying? And then there is a whole on declaration that the work of the Lord's doing to win you from one camp to the other camp is of the devil. And that seems to be it. And in context here, I think the undeniable sin is what he's accusing the Pharisees of related to calling his work Beelzebub. and it's blaspheming the Holy Spirit. This is the work of God that Jesus is doing, and they're blaspheming the work of God through the Holy Spirit, through Jesus, and they're calling it the devil. And I think that's what is going on. And I just want to say, especially, this is not the same as questioning a sign of wonder. This is not the same as me wondering, like, is that a charlatan? Is he looking up people on Facebook before he's prophesying? Is he like looking through all the medical records? This is not the same thing as that. Like, this is not like judging prophetic words, which the church is instructed to do. This is seeing something that is so mind-blowing, that is an undeniable sign or wonder, that you can't discredit it, that you actually have to assign it to a different source. It's not questioning the authenticity of something. It's having something that's so authentic that you're like, I don't know what to do with it. It's got to be of the devil because it's not. It's so, in my mind, that's the overall context of what's going on here. And so I don't think, if that's the case, I don't think a lot of people in the room have had the necessary prerequisites to commit the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, unless you've seen something. I feel like most of us are like by faith, like leaning forward, digging into the scriptures, believing in God, leaning in and kind of groping in the dark a little bit and like pressing into Jesus, as opposed to like, where Jesus stands before you in like an encounter that's undeniable, that's like, you better repent, you know, and you're seeing the guy with white hair and like blazing eyes and eyes of fire. And, you know, like, I feel like this is related, or there's like undeniable signs and wonders. I don't think that a lot of us in the room have had the necessary prerequisites to do this. Not saying that there's not consequences of making decisions, but the consequences are increased. Your accountability is increased when you see stuff. This is why the same thing as the parallel account, if you remember, where the cities did not repent to the preaching of Jesus. He's like, it's going to be more intense for you in the day of the Lord, in the day of judgment, than for Sodom and Gomorrah. They had no sign and wonder. You guys had me walking around the midst doing signs and wonders, and you didn't repent. They would have repented. The city would have still remained if I'd done it in Sodom and Gomorrah. And so there's the accountability of the sign and wonders, what he's saying. And that leads me to it leads me to a devotional question. Would you want to have a sign and wonder that you would be accountable for? Would you want to see something to the level that you are accountable before the Lord, and the Lord's like, hey, you saw a limb grow back, and then what did you do for the next 20 years of your life? You know, or like, of something that cannot be. And I was just sitting there thinking about this, and I mean, I'm still saying yes. I still want to see like the undeniable sign of wonder. But it's just like thinking about like the sobriety of it when the Lord does stuff, and he calls people to a higher account. I mean, you read some of the stuff that happens to Moses, and you're like, Moses hit a rock with a stick and he couldn't go to the promised land? That seems like way overboard, God. Like, but you have no idea what Moses saw. Moses walked into the pillar and talked to me face to face as a man talks with my friends, and he beheld the form of the Lord. Okay, so I mean, Moses was on, like, a lot of times we like put ourselves in some of these stories, and you don't put yourself in the fold of the story, just the consequences of the story and God's judgment. And there's a lot of power going on preemptively to some of the judgment statements that happen. All right, so dichotomy of responses and allegiances to who, and Jesus is not Beelzebub. It doesn't make any sense. And then Jesus is going to tell a little parable here at the end, and we'll buzz through this one pretty quickly. It's pretty straightforward. Either make the tree good, and we are trees in this thing, make the tree good and its fruit good, and the fruit is the speech. Or make the tree bad and its fruit bad. For every tree is known by its fruit. The Pharisees have some bad fruit here, and you can tell it by the bad speech that's coming out of their mouth. That's what's going on here, right? You brood of vipers. So we're still talking to the same people. We're still to the Pharisees who are calling Jesus Beelzebub. Jesus calms it down, you know, and just plays it easy, non-confrontational, you know, like they're going to call me Satan. I'm just going to be like, you guys, you might be wrong. Nope. You brood of vipers. How can you speak good? They're not speaking good. And so how can you speak good when you are evil? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. Your heart is full of evil, and that's what's coming out of your mouth. It's not complicated. That's what you are. The good person out of his good treasure of thinking on the Lord, meditating on submitting his life to God, speaks out kind things, true things, things that are true about the Lord and what he's doing. Brings out good. And the evil person out of the evil treasure brings out forth evil. And I tell you, on the day of judgment, people will give an account for every careless word they speak. For by your words you'll be justified, and by your words you'll be condemned. Which is, like I said, just continuing on with the same thing. So, in conclusion, I think what we say matters intensely before the Lord. The Lord takes our speech very seriously. I don't know if I have had more conviction on sins in my life than I have on speech out of order. Like, oh man, I talked against so-and-so. Oh, like I need to like go apologize to them, or like what? Like, it's just the amount of guilt and weight that you feel upon speech has been, it's one of the, I don't know, it weighs on ear more than almost anything else. Like, I need to go make it right. I need to go apologize a word or what have you. So, and in light of that, on the next level up, speech about Jesus is even more. And the Lord judges us according to what we say about the Lord Jesus. You know, he who believes in his heart and confesses with his mouth that Jesus is Lord, arisen from the dead, shall be saved. So there is a declaration that the Lord takes our speech very seriously. And so if the worship team comes up here, I figured that we would practice a little speech here today. We are going to declare some things about Jesus. We're going to, some very difficult things. We're going to say that he's not filled with Satan. It's a good starting point. Okay. We're actually, we're going to be even more liturgical than when we started and read the scriptures out loud. We're going to figure we'd finish in worship, and we would declare truths about Jesus in responding to this text, where Jesus is in a miracle. Are you the son of David? And we're going to respond as the crowd responds in wonder and amazement, leaning in faith, declaring that he is the son of David. And I would think we can stand up again here, and we'll just finish in worship. And I thought on the front of this, though, that our primary thing that we declare about Jesus in the Apostles' Creed, I don't know if we got that on the overhead too, or we can just read it there, but we're going to say this about Jesus, and then I'll pray a little bit, and if we can just change the I's to we's over there, and it's on the wall, and oh, look, it's up there too. I'll just change the I's to we. We'll just declare it together. We believe in God the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who is conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. He suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and buried. He descended into dead and rose again on the third day. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty, from whence he will come again to judge the living and the dead. And I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and life everlasting. Amen. So Jesus, we just, we corporately proclaim that you are who you say you are. We believe it. We make that confession here as an assembly. If there's anybody here in the room that isn't sure about that and just kind of stood up, think about it, talk to somebody next to you. This is the center of who we are, is what we say about that man. So Jesus, Son of David, we just say we love you, Son of David. We invite you to come back. We lean on you for the forgiveness of sins. You are our only hope. Lord, we wait for your return. We enjoy the spirit that you've put amongst us now. And we say that you are the Lord, you are Yahweh, and you are the Messiah. And we love you. Amen.